We are in Acts chapter 20, if you're following along. We're in Acts chapter 20, if you're not following along. Thank you for that chuckle there. I appreciate that. That's very kind of you. Today we kind of have an example of what it looks like if the church is doing its job as a church well. Just a tiny little peek that we get here. So we'll look at that. We finished off in Acts chapter 20. We were in verse 28. We're finishing up those verses. So let's just read 28 and 29 together as we pick up where we were. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be separate to the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And we'll go ahead and throw in verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So last week we left off with Paul warning the churches, specifically in this case it's the elders from Ephesus that he called to him. If you remember, he called them to meet with him one last time before he sails off to Jerusalem. He pointed out the two major challenges to the church that existed at the time. That's when he said, I know that there are savage wolves among you. But he also said, as elders or as the leaders of the church, you are shepherds. And we need to remember that at the time, the imagery for the Christian faith was shepherding. It was not the cross. They didn't wear the crosses. The idea of a shepherd, a good shepherd, is what the main image they had. So when he uses this, he talks about how we think of the good shepherd giving his life for his church. So it's very applicable. So he said in verse 30, the risk is twofold. From within, and then the second part is from without. This would also apply to us personally if we were going to try to look at it. The devil tries to bury us. He tries to crush our faith from two sources, from within, and if he can't do that, from without, or vice versa, from without, if he can't do that within, or use both of them. And this always includes our own doubts and fears. We have unsurety of so many things. Is our faith real? Is our faith true? Are the things that we learned about God when we were young or when we were older, are these real things about God? Are these things that we are just pretending or imagining? And for them, of course, the people from Ephesus who had turned from pagan idolatry to faith in God, it meant the doubts and fears that often surface from abandoning their pagan faith and moving into faith in God were going to be pressing down on them. Don't you think that they thought, what if I'm wrong? I mean, they believed in Artemis or Diana, if you use the Roman term, you know, who gave them rain, who gave them profitable crops, who gave them fertility, who gave them all the blessings. They had gods for everything and a god for every place they went. If you read the biography of Alexander the Great, I just finished it a little while ago. Every place he went, he just prayed to every god that was there. It didn't matter which ones. He just appealed to every one of them. So he wanted to cover all his bases. And this is this kind of superstitious faith they had in those days. So not only did they abandon all the faith in those gods that promised the blessings that they really wanted, they also abandoned them to deny the flesh and all the satisfaction designed into those religions. So the sensual satisfaction was part and parcel of those religions. And so they had to deny all of these things in order to walk the new path that they had chosen. So they had those kind of fears of whether that was going to work out. And then the other part is that they had the challenges from without the believers, attacks from other established religions, attacks from people who didn't agree with them on different issues. I don't know that there's ever been a time, though, like our day and age, where the wolves have access to the body of Christ in so many ways because of our technology and our the number of wolves in today's world are unimaginable to the early church. There couldn't possibly be that many. There are so many voices now calling for you to follow them. It's almost impossible to hear and discern the truth of God. In the early church, there was one church in town. Can you imagine? There's just one church in town. You follow Jesus, you go to one church in town. That's pretty simple choice, wasn't it? Artemis was over here. You know, Apollos, Zeus, they were all over, but there's one church. That was pretty simple to make that choice. They either met in a building or a home. Sometimes they rented a building, as we saw earlier Paul did. There weren't 50 churches to choose from. There weren't TV, radio, internet, and books, all the things that the voices that clamor in on us today. But even though those choices were limited back in those days, Paul warns them that the dangers are still there. The dangers of losing your focus on the simple gospel is still there. This is why I spend most of our time teaching or preaching the Bible pretty simply as opposed to moralizing. If you listen to the radio or most teaching in today, it's a type of moralizing. By moralizing, I mean you pull out a principle or two and build an identity for yourself from them. Most denominations are started in this way. They pull out a single principle or a couple principles and say, these are really distinctive. These make us who we are. And I think you slip a little if you do that. The gospel should be the distinction that makes us who we are. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and died for us. That's the distinctive that we're after. Beyond that, I think you start to slip. Certainly, I like to banter about different doctrinal ideas, but I try not to be defined by them, if that makes sense. I don't want to say I'm a Calvinist or I'm a pre-tribber or whatever kind of phrases you would want. I would simply like to say I'm a Christian, a follower of Christ. I think that's what Paul's concerned about, that they will lose that content. If the Bible is God's gift to us, if it's where we hear his voice clearest, it must anchor us, and from it we must get our base. If that is true, then the one thing the devil wants to remove us from is any biblical content. There's other things he wants to remove us from too, but that's one of them, because that's where we have our foundation, and I think that's where he'll attack. How, you guys remember the Jim Jones thing? This thing a few years. How was Jim Jones able to draw thousands of people into an obvious cult? Anybody outside of it could look at it and say, this is a ridiculous thing. How could he convince them all to commit suicide together? I think the first step was he was able to remove any authority from them but his own. So there was no outside authority. There was no Bible. There was no even talk of the Holy Spirit. There was just his authority. So as he was able to remove that and place himself in that authority, they looked to him for direction, and that's always a bad sign. I'm certainly not the world's best scholar or teacher, but I've not removed the Bible from your minds and heart. Hopefully I just continue to try to push you back to that. Certainly under the Holy Spirit's leading, we're not looking at the Bible just to have content, but we want some truth in order to base our lives and our decisions. That's what we're... So it is in the Bible we must remain rooted. And you have to understand how critical this was to the early church, because Paul's not going to be there. And for 3 years, he has been the sole source of solving problems. Or the ultimate source, I should say. There are elders. But if there was a difficulty, they would take it to him and he would solve it for them. But he's going to be gone. This is going to be a new world for them. So from without we have the Bible, and then from within we have the Holy Spirit, right, to help speak to us when we slip astray. Is the Holy Spirit available in your life? Do you hear him when you do something? Yeah, I mean, I do. And I mean, I suppose he says that was good a lot, but I don't hear that as much as I hear, you know, well, you really need to say you're sorry to that person for that, or, you know, you don't do that. You know, keep your eyes there. Those kind of things are what I hear the Holy Spirit saying to me. Little nudges guiding me in those iffy areas that maybe I don't, I'm not thinking of the scripture at the time. They had the Holy Spirit to guide them. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And then, of course, we have the body of Christ to encourage us, to help us, and to hold us. Most of us who've been in religion or religious activity for a long time have often felt the body of Christ being harsh and judgmental, arrogant to the point of stupidity. But we've also seen the body of Christ as a safe haven in the storms of life. We felt the loving embrace of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It has been an anchor for us in times when we hurt deeply. So all the church has failed at times. It's also succeeded wonderfully at times to meet our needs and to help us. So it are these concerns that Paul addresses in his farewell statements to the church of Ephesus. So let's look at verses 31, 32. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So what he's saying there is he has helped them build the faith, the base for their faith. The term grace of the gospel here means the good news of Jesus. He's talking about, I've given you Jesus. You know about Jesus. You have a right relationship with God because you have accepted Christ's sacrifice for the sin, which to them was something they always worked for before. They worked with the temple. They worked with the synagogue. They worked with wherever to try to make amends for their sin. And the simple message of the gospel is you can't do enough to make amends for your sin. You need Jesus to help you in that relationship, in that faith. And so this is what he has stressed with them for 3 years. And 3 years seems like a long time, but 3 years travels fast. And now it's going to be gone, and he's going to be gone. In verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. This might be good verses for some of our televangelists who seem awfully wealthy to me, who flaunt their gold and silver and all their wealth and say it's a sign of God's blessing. Paul was certainly as close to the Lord as anybody is, I think, in today's evangelical world. And he didn't believe in prosperity gospel. He didn't say, I'll be rich because I took your money. He said, I'll work hard. I worked hard to not be a burden to anybody. And it's not about that kind of thing. You yourselves know that in verse 34, that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you remember, the pagan religions of the day were all about money. We even saw the big hassle about they weren't making as much money on selling the silver idols in the temple. And so they want to kill the person who's taken away their religious profit. So Paul's talking about being free from self-interest there. And then in verse 36, you have what I consider a very beautiful picture of the bond between that was built. I think over the course of the years, that picture is not very common in the Christian church. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. In verse 37, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. You know, I was doing a little research this week, and there's plenty of people who have a heart's desire to go into some kind of Christian service or Christian work or something like that. The average person that goes in the mission field spends close to 3 years raising enough support to get there, and the average stay is less than 2 years. The average pastor stays less than 3 years in any place that he goes, at least according to the research that I was able to find. And we all know situations. And this is not a result of bad people. The pastors aren't bad. The people in the congregation aren't bad, other than the fact that they're human. Noah said something the other day, and he said it a couple times, and I think it's one of the keys to what's happening in the church, is we come to church with the attitude of, I called it the culture of the consumer. We come like we come to a movie. We sit in the rows. We watch the intro. We watch the middle and the conclusion. And if we like it, we stay. And if we don't like it, we move on to the next place. We can have a culture of consuming. Now, in our place, we can do this because we have 50 churches or whatever we have on the Kenai Peninsula. It's not a very healthy look, I don't think, but we can do it. And sometimes it's justifiable. I'm not saying it's not. But here we have a picture, not of that, but of something totally different. After 3 years with them, and I have a feeling that Paul wasn't always that easy on them. You guys know what Paul was like if you read about him at all. He was a harsh, analytical, probably a driver by personality style, and he wasn't very gentle and sensitive. But he did love the Lord, and they knew that. And he had struggled and been awfully beat up over the years and persecuted, and they had appreciation for that. And when it's his time to go, this is what they do. They gather around him and they wept and embraced him and kissed him. The church at the time is grounded in the gospel and pure. Error has been embraced at different times and dealt with, and there's still a unity among the believers. The church is visionary. It's reaching out to the lost. We talked about how many trips they had taken out to Asia Minor, just trying to establish and strengthen little churches here and there. When the time he was there, remember, he wrote any of the epistles, trying to correct error, oh foolish Galatians, those kind of things that we've read about, the troubles that they slipped into. But it's growing stronger and stronger. They are committed and they are one mind. Verse 38 gives you the reason that they are so grieved. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. They accompanied him to the ship. Now, I'm sure they liked him as a person, but that isn't the only reason they grieved at never being able to see him again. They're in a remote place. It's not remote to paganism, because paganism is all through that area, equally strong, but it's remote to the Christian faith, because if you remember, the Christian faith is now anchored in Jerusalem and Antioch. Those are the two bases, and that's many, many miles away. And when they have these critical issues that they know they're going to have, because he just warned them and said you're going to have, wolves are come from within and without and try to destroy everything that we have built, where is their strength going to come from? They could revert to their pagan faith. They could branch out and start another church with those who didn't like the way the bulletin was folded or whatever we said, you know, was going to. I was talking with somebody this morning. We said it could be the, you know, those who like donuts and those who like cookies. You know, we could have a split over the donut cookie thing. But they know that they will not see him again. It's a big concern in the back of their mind. Their faith seems isolated. And their link to the bigger and stronger church is now going to be severed. And then, of course, he could settle the matters of the authority of the matters of the faith, and that's going to be gone. But they love him, and they are concerned for the future. And at this point, they have to really dig down to even say, what is our faith as a church in Ephesus going to be built on? And of course, we would ask the same thing about our church, about us individually. What is our faith built on? Is it built on past tradition? That's not necessarily bad, but it can be dangerous if you're not careful. Is it built on a personality? That would most certainly be dangerous. And we've seen that as large churches across the nation have rose with a strong personality, and then when that person's gone, they're unsustainable. Which means it probably wasn't really functioning as the church all along, because it should have been all the believers. Is it built on the emotional response to your highs and lows? That's kind of a dangerous way to go too. They have truth. They've been carefully taught. And I would imagine they learned carefully too, because by nature they were students. The Jews at least were students of the Bible from beginning. And when new truth was laid alongside existing truth, they looked at it closely. Remember some of those passages we read earlier? He explained it for days to them. He argued with them. Apollos argued with them. And, you know, and by argued, I didn't mean meanly argued, but the sense of argument, of bringing along truth and challenging untruth. This is what they did in order to get the church growing as it should have been. They had the Holy Spirit to guide and instruct them, and they had each other, the communion of the saints. Which of these things are lacking in our culture or in our church right now? We have some truth taught. Hopefully it's carefully taught. The Holy Spirit certainly resides with each of you as a believer. And so there's that to correct the difficulties of life. And we have a certain amount of fellowship, which is good too. But we have also some tradition that haunts us. One of the traditions that haunts me most is the American Christian tradition toward people living in sin, as we say, living in sin, as though we weren't. It's pretty judgmental. If it was pointed out to you next week that this last week I had an affair with another woman, what would your response be? Would you love me and care for me? Or would you shun me and stone me? I'll spend all next week with Val, so don't worry about it. It helps being poor and ugly. But that's been with me since high school, so I've stayed out of a lot of trouble. You understand my point. We want to stand against sin. We don't want to shake our head and say, that's fine, you can do whatever you want. Immorality is fine. Brutality, abuse, whatever it is fine. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, I mean, I was talking with Eric this morning, back there. Can I share that little about the doctor and the guy on each side of you? He was saying he was in a place where there was a homeless dude on one side of him and like a professional guy on the other side. And it was one of the few times where he saw in the church the extremes of culture touching each other. And so often we don't touch each other with the extremes of culture. We want to sit with our friends, which is totally fine. But does anybody with a need come and sit and say, can you help me? And our local culture is crashing desperately. Maybe you've been able to find a place where you're safe from seeing it, but I haven't. Watched a video the other day. A young gentleman showed me of a drug-related gang fight at the skate park in Soldotna. So one person doesn't want to pay his drug debt, and the drug pusher doesn't allow you not to pay your drug debt. And so they're having a major fight there, and one kid in the side has a gun with him. This is our culture. This is what is happening to our culture. And our culture doesn't look to us for help very often. Although I find more people, as I said a few weeks ago, looking now more radically for hope than I used to. I think humanism may be running its course in our culture and showing that it's an empty, bankrupt system that gives no hope, no absolutes. And we have to be ready for that. I have a feeling that this culture that they lived in Ephesus was a pretty rough culture. Life was cheap. Rome was harsh. It gained and ruled its world with harshness. And within it was all sorts of corrupt people. They know that Paul's leaving. They want to know whether they're going to make it in the back of their minds. Are we going to make it? Is it going to be all right with us? You know, those same things that plagued their minds are plaguing our existences here. Wolves from within and without. Wolves from within our own being and then from outside are challenging our faith, our belief. So the same issues that he had, that they had, we have. So as a church, let us resolve to exhibit those simple basic truths that Paul exhibited in Asia throughout all this time to the world that we come in contact with. Let us love and care and accept and go deeper. I work with young people a lot, and you know, kids think they're going to shock me by telling me what they did. You know, there is not hardly a kid that can tell me anything that I haven't heard before, and I'm not God. You think God hasn't heard it all or seen it all before? He's not shocked, and so we should not be shocked either. The Bible says we are desperately wicked and we run to evil if we don't follow the path that God has set for us. So since it says we, it doesn't say the other guy, right? It doesn't. You know, if I were to say, if you think your feet run to evil, would you please stand up? I don't know who would stand up or who wouldn't, but we all should, shouldn't we? I mean, it's not a very exclusive verse. It just says we. That's kind of inclusive. So, as we press on in our faith, let's reach out with compassion, honesty, and yet striving for holiness. We don't want to, you know, be just license all of the excesses that we might run to, but loving those people that we come in contact with and having the kind of relationship that he exhibited. And I'm just going to read it in verse 36 and 37 as I close again. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed them. And that shows the kind of relationship that he had built with them. And it gave hope. In fact, they did sustain the faith after he was gone. They did make it for a long, long time. And because of their faith, he had built the foundation with them in the right way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us individually and as a group. We owe you so much. You have been so, so good for so long and so patient. Help us to then take that loving tolerance and share it with a lost world. And change just the tolerance of that world to a compassion for that world. Thank you for your Spirit moving us. In Jesus' name, amen.